Irene and Roger. Friends, a few necessary announcements. First of all, tapes and CDs of this year's as well as previous year's Knox Summer Fellowships are available at the table in the Winchester Room, and you can purchase those after the service. There's also, when we're finished here at 9 o'clock, you can join us in the Winchester Room for a cool refreshments before you head home. And if you do have any questions, we always have a brief time of questions for our speakers. And if you have any questions, would you please write them down on the sheet provided in your bulletin and hand it to me after the service, and we'll see if we can answer two or three of your questions related to the theme of the evening. Well, next week we drew straws and you lost because I'm the preacher. So I'll be here next week, but I want to encourage you to take this. We're halfway through our series, Seeing Ourselves as God Sees Us, but to take this and invite a friend to come along. Next week, I'll be speaking from Ephesians 4 on the newness of life that Christ brings and the new set of clothes he wants us to put on. The following week, Dr. Donald Carson, the well-known professor of New Testament from Trinity, and Dennis Nehan and Glenn Taylor rounds it out. So please invite a friend or two to come. It is a joy and a delight to welcome Greg and Ruth Scharf back to Knox, this place which is certainly their home a long time ago and which you served here for 3 years, Greg, I believe. Greg is, for 10 years now, taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, and he is the chair of the Pastoral Theology Department and associate professor of Pastoral Theology. We had a wonderful supper together, and I got caught up on Greg and Ruth's lives and their three boys, and they're doing well, but we continue to remember and feel the legacy of the impact that Ruth, you, and Greg made here at Knox those many years ago. And we're so glad that you've taken time out of what I know is a busy schedule for you to share the Word of God with us. Friends, you know that the Summer Fellowship is completely sponsored by the gifts that God's people bring right here in these services. So give generously for this feasting in the Word that we have the opportunity to do every Wednesday in the summers. I'd like to invite our ushers forward now. Let's pray. Father, with Irene tonight as she has sung, we would praise you all of our days. We would sing about your wondrous love and the mercy of your grace. For that, Lord, is the gospel, the good news that we celebrate. And we pray, O God, through these offerings that the good news of the gospel can sound forth from this place and across this city to the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Greg, welcome back to Knox, and the Lord bless you, brother.
Well, it is a tremendous treat to be with you again, and it's wonderful to see some whom I haven't seen for quite some time, and I'm just so grateful to be here and always thankful to worship in this place, Roger and Irene, for taking what's in the text and setting it to music so wonderfully well that if I sat down right now, you would have gotten the heart of this passage. So this is a tremendous treat for me to worship God before expounding his word with the very thoughts that are in that text wonderfully set to music. So thank you so much for that. Would you just now bow with me in a moment of prayer that when I speak, God's voice may be heard. Gracious, loving, heavenly Father, incarnate word, Lord Jesus, Spirit of God, Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of holiness, get glory for yourself through what I say, through what we hear, through what we believe, and consequently what we do. Amen. A few weeks ago, I had a sort of a bad day. I don't have bad days very often. I was a little discouraged. Like many nonprofit organizations, Trinity, where I teach, took a bit of a hit this year. It's not like we have a great endowment, which was decimated by the economic downturn. We don't have much of an endowment. But we lost about 30 staff people on our campus, including my secretary. And we all took pay cuts, and we lost lots of benefits, and a couple of colleagues took standing offers to go elsewhere because of the tightness. And it was discouraging. So I reverted to my training as a young lad. My mom would say to me, well, when you get discouraged, count your blessings. So I quickly made a list of the kinds of things that I am blessed to have. And believe me, it didn't take long to fill a page in my Franklin Day Planner of the kinds of things that most of you would think of. I'm so grateful for my wife, Ruth, who's here tonight, for my boys, for my granddaughters, plural now, since we were last together, three of them. And I have the pictures to prove that if you want to see those afterwards. And the list went on and on. I have a job. It's a worthwhile calling. I'm privileged to serve on the board of John Stott Ministries, and we are doing something deeply parallel to what we're doing at Trinity, and it just kept going. But I had to face the fact in this process that my list, however wonderful and encouraging it was to me, was really a pretty inadequate list. It was accurate, but it fell well short of the list I think the scripture would move me to make if I were seriously to count my blessings. And the text I want us to look at this evening will help us do that. That's my hope, that this will reform your thinking. So please turn now to Ephesians chapter 1. And our text is Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, which was a tonic to my own soul, a corrective to my own thinking about myself, to think more accurately about myself because of what the Bible says about who I am in Jesus in the heavenlies. I'll be reading from the New International Version tonight, and I invite you to follow along with your eyes and keep your Bibles open as we look at this wonderful text together. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, there are some texts that make it easy for the preacher. They tell us right up front what is both the thrust of the text and the aim, the reason that it's in the Bible. And this is one of those sorts of texts, because verse 3, The first verse in our English versions tells us what the response should be, praise be to God, and gives us in a nutshell why we should praise God more fully and more adequately. Namely, because we have been blessed in the heavenly realms, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing. And it seems to me that in this letter, which was very likely a circular letter to a number of churches in Asia Minor, there's some textual reasons we think that's likely, that the Apostle Paul just cannot contain himself as he thinks of all that we have in Christ. This is just one long, run-on sentence in the original text. He just grasps all that we have, or something of all that we have in Christ, and wants his hearers, because this would have likely been read aloud orally in the churches that it was read in, he wants them to get a growing grasp of all that we have in Jesus in the heavenly realms. And so he begins rattling these things off one after another with this aim that we would bless God, because that's literally what it says, bless God who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with all spiritual blessings. So even if I could understand all of those blessings, I would not have time, though it's a generous amount of time, thank you, I would not have time to catalog them even, much less plumb the depths of them, if I were able to do that. And I don't believe that the Apostle Paul saw this as an exhaustive list either. But what I would like to do tonight is to lift up four of these blessings. And I want to take them from the text not the way we can sometimes do in sequential chunks, where I give you these verses and then these and draw out one blessing from each, but rather I'll need to trace them like threads in a tapestry or like veins of ore in a huge, wonderfully solid rock. So let's look at them. First then, the first blessing is the blessing of being included. The blessing of being included. It looks like just about everybody here is beyond school age. I think we're all in our majority. But probably all of us, sometime as a youngster or as a junior high or middle school or high school student, had the experience of being excluded, being on the outside. We didn't get to play with the team at recess that we thought we should have. We weren't selected as a cheerleader or a football player in junior high or high school, or, you know, the list could go on and on. We know how painful that is, and part of the pain is we say, wait a minute, I deserve to be in this group, and I have been excluded. But this isn't talking about something we deserve. This is talking about something that we were included in, which we did not in any way deserve, something on which we have no claim at all. So let's trace some of the word pictures that Paul uses to talk about this blessing of being included. First, the Father chose us in him. Verse 4, for he, that is the Father, chose us in him, that is Christ, before the creation of the world. Choosing is a deliberate act to include someone. I want you. I want you on my team. I want you in my circle of friends. I want you at my dinner party. And the text is saying here that God chose us, and he did this at a particular time that's already been helpfully alluded to for a very specific reason. He chose us before the foundation of the world, so that there is no way we can take credit for being on the inside. No way we can say, oh, I deserve that. God looked down upon me and he saw my service record. He saw my impressiveness in my devotional life. He saw my robust good looks, some of you could say. None of that counts. He did this before the foundation of the world. It was independent of any human reason whatsoever. And then verse 5 says, in love, I'm going to include that in verse 5, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. So grateful for these hymns and songs that remind us of the motivation of love underneath all of this, the very love of God. And the love manifested itself in adopting us. And again, that happened before the foundation of the world. He predestined us. He made that decision to adopt and actually did it in some sense before history began. And he adopted us as sons. Now, you know, adoption was really quite common in the ancient world. And don't any of you ladies be offended that it says here he adopted us as sons. It's not sexist language. It is language which is wanting to emphasize, in a culture where sons had far more status than daughters, that we were adopted into the best place in the family. That's the way the culture was. Anything less would have communicated less to his listeners, to his readers. We have all been adopted as sons. We have that status of sonship. And if we follow on in verses 6 to 8, we see multiple expressions of how freely he extended grace to us. Skipping that first phrase in verse 6, to which we will return, this glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves, that is in Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us in all wisdom and understanding. So God thought about this from the beginning. He did it according to his wisdom, his understanding. It was all in Christ. It was all lavished upon us, and it found its expression at the cross. Jesus' death on the cross was according to the eternal counsels of God. And that choice to bring us into his family was at the supreme cost to the family, as it were, of the Trinity. That he sacrificed his only begotten son so that we might be part of his family. So here we have, in just these word pictures, inclusion from outsiders to insiders, from slaves to sons, from sinners to saints, having been forgiven and redeemed, from outcasts to God's own possession, the expression that's used in verse 14. We now belong to God, not as an object, but as part of his family. We belong. So the image of the family, the image of the slave market, elsewhere in Scripture, the image of the temple with the sacrifice, and the image of the law court, the images of justification. But the thing that strikes me most about this text is not what is said directly, but what is said indirectly. I wonder if you noticed it as I read it. In verses 3 to 10, we have lots of occasions of the pronouns us and we, and I take that to refer to the whole body of Christ. But then in verse 11, Paul says, in him we were also chosen. Who is that we? And if we read ahead to verse 12, I think we get the explanation, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now, first is usually a chronological word, and it could be limited to that. That is to say, we who on the clock, on the calendar, came to Christ first. But who were those people? They were the Jews. Then in verse 13, notice the astonishment in Paul's voice. It's almost, the weight of these words almost crush underneath his astonishment. You can hear it. And you also were included in Christ. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Here's the Apostle Paul saying the greatest inclusion was the inclusion of both Jew and Gentile on precisely the same footing and on exactly the same basis. Now, I say that partly because that's a major theme in this book, and in chapter 2 there's a significant section about this, but I believe it's here already in this text. And Paul is praising God that what was promised in the Old Testament,
that the Assyrian, that the Egyptian would be one with the people of God has come to fruition in his own day. He's seeing it, and he's praising God that this has actually taken place. It is the blessing of being included. God included us in Christ, and in him reconciled us to himself, redeemed us, paid the price by the death of Jesus on the cross. Now let's try to think what this has to do with us. Yes, it calls for us to praise God, but I believe we often underestimate how much people are hungry to be included and how many people there are in our world who are alienated from other people as well as from God. They feel like outsiders. They know themselves to be outsiders. They want to be included. You don't just have to look at gangs for evidence of this. I live in a northern suburb of Chicago, and we have parts of our community where gangs rule. And young men will go out on the street and shoot someone else in cold blood in order to be included in the gang. Or you don't have to look to that only. Many people, in my experience, pretty well cover themselves with the insignia of their favorite sports team, caps, jackets, sweaters, what have you. And part of that is, I want to belong. I want my identity to be associated with certain sports teams. And it's not just those folks. I dare say a few of us who've been to a university have a decal on the back of our car which says which one we went to or which one our kids went to. It's this desire to be included. The most recent strong indication of this that I ran across was in the current Scientific American. In that was an article about lawsuits between people whose avatars, if you're into the web stuff, whose virtual personalities did horrible things to each other, so they are now suing each other, not because of what was done between the two of them, but between their two alter egos, their two virtual selves. In the context of that article, it said there are 100 million users of virtual online communities. Now, I don't believe that. I don't think that's possible. But even if it's half of that, there are a lot of people. And is this just a passing thing? Same article said the average player spends 20 hours per week doing this. Now, if that's even remotely close to reality, there are many people in our world who are hungry, starving for community, for belonging, for being included. And this is part of our birthright as Christians. We are included. I don't think anyone has put it better than the Heidelberg Catechism. You know, question one, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. I belong. You belong if you believe in Jesus. Blessed be God. Praise be God who took us from being outsiders and included us. That's the first blessing. The second is the blessing of being informed about this. Not only are we included, God has gone out of his way to tell us about this. Look at verses 9 and 10 of our text. Verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. You see, what God has done for us in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, is part of a larger plan, a much larger plan. And the blessing that we have is that we can know what this plan is. The text tells us in verse 9, it is his plan. Again, we didn't come up with this, and that's a good thing, because anything we would come up with would not be nearly as good as the one he has come up with. We're told that it's a plan in Christ, and that's a good thing because we are in Christ. We're told that it's a plan to sum up everything in relationship to Christ, that everything would find its place under his headship. It's not universalism, but everyone, everywhere, will one day recognize who Christ is as head of all things. We're told in verse 10 the timing of this plan, when the times will have reached their fulfillment. We're not given a date on the calendar, but at the right time, when everything comes together, we know this is going to happen. And we're told in that 10th verse the scope of the plan to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under this one head. Sometimes when Paul writes, he speaks about everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth to make sure everything is covered. This is slightly different. Everything in heaven and everything on earth. And I believe these are the two spheres of rebellion against God that he's going to develop later in Ephesians. Where has the rebellion happened? It happened in heaven first and goes on there. It happened on earth second as a result of what happened in heaven. And he is saying all of those people, all of those entities, all of those beings in both of those realms will one day recognize Christ's headship over them. Now, understanding this is crucially important to us. So we have the blessing of being told this plan, but the responsibility of understanding it. So another theme you can trace out when you have time is read through the rest of Ephesians and see how crucial understanding and truth are to the Christian, because he wants us to know where we fit into this plan. Let me just give you a sample of this. The second long sentence in Ephesians 1, 15 to the end of the chapter is Paul's prayer of petition. The first part is a prayer of praise. This is a petition, and you hear the no language, K-N-O-W, 18. I pray that also the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, that is, how this plan is going to end, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that is, the inheritance that's being kept for us. And verse 19, the incomparably great power for us who believe. And then he goes on to talk about that's resurrection power. And by that power, all of these principalities and powers in the heavenly realms have already been put under Jesus' feet. And he has been exalted over all of them. That operation of putting Christ above all is significant for us, because where are we right now, according to chapter 1, verse 3? In Christ. We are already reigning with him over all these principalities and powers. It helps us to know that, and it helps us to know that God is going to wrap up everything so that the headship of Christ, the one in whom we dwell, will be one day completely and totally accomplished. This is important because we are not just cogs in a machine. A number of years ago, Somerset Maugham wrote a spy novel called Ashenden. And he tells a story of a spy recruiter, a spy bureaucrat recruiting a new spy. Listen to how Somerset Maugham describes it. The recruiter says, "There's just one thing I think you ought to know before you take on this job. And don't forget it. If you do well, you'll get no thanks. And if you get into trouble, you'll get no help. Does that suit you?" He shook hands with Ashenden and showed him out. Ashenden was well aware that he would never know what happened then. Being no more than a tiny rivet in a vast and complicated machine, he never had the advantage of seeing a completed action. He was concerned with the beginning or the end of it, perhaps, or with some incident in the middle, but what his own doings led to, he had seldom a chance of discovering. It was as unsatisfactory as those modern novels that give you a number of unrelated episodes and expect you, by piecing them together, to construct in your mind a connected narrative. You see, God has not condemned us to that intellectual and spiritual dissatisfaction. He's not put us in a situation where we've got to figure out where our life fits in the big picture. The scripture refers to the mystery of God's will, and that's revealed. The mystery is an open secret. We're told the big story. Let me give you another illustration. Suppose I said to you, I'm going to start a car wash. Well, your interest in that is probably, and I can tell by your expression, you know, completely zero. Who cares? So if I tell you a little more, I say, and you're going to work in that car wash, your interest increases a little bit. And then you wonder, is this a hose and a bucket and a rag, or is this a little more sophisticated? And then I tell you, this is a modern automated car wash. You'll need to know some things, but it'll be mainly pushing buttons, and your interest grows a little bit. I can handle that. That's not too messy. And then I say, at the end of 6 months, you're going to manage this car wash. Your attitude toward my little project changes, does it not? And then if I say, at the end of a year, if all goes well, I'll deed this over to you. It will be your car wash. Now your perspective on this little undertaking changes. See, we are not hourly employees in the kingdom of God. We are in Christ. He is the victor. He has called us to share with him in the riches of ruling over cities for the glory of the Father. He's telling us this plan so that everything we do, we can do in relationship to his eternal purposes, which he has already accomplished in Christ. In fact, if you look at chapter 3, verse 10, maybe the key verse about the church in the whole of Scripture from my point of view, Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's doing that now through the church. And when we know that, that changes everything. Changes how we relate to our lives and to those around us. I think one of the devil's cleverest tricks in our day is to get us as Christians to think of ourselves as consumers, as spiritual consumers, as end users. We make our list of blessings, but we see ourselves as the one for whom God did all of these things, and when it comes to us, it stops. That's it. We get the blessing, and that's the end of story. This is not right. This is not the whole story. It was never intended for us to think of it that way. Instead, God wants us to see ourselves as his representatives, as his agents, because like Abraham in Genesis 12, we were blessed to be a blessing. What he has given us for a larger purpose, and he tells us what that larger purpose is, so that we do not waste our lives thinking about what God has given us as if we were the consumers, the end users. So, the blessing of being included. Secondly, the blessing of being informed about being included. And third, the blessing of unshakable security. Blessing of unshakable security in this. We cannot lose what we truly have in Christ. Can't lose it. Now, I realize I'm speaking to a church, in a Presbyterian church, and I realize many of you, okay, don't tell me, you're not telling me anything new. I already believe that. But it's wonderful to meditate on that we are deeply and wonderfully secure in these blessings. Some of this comes from the language that the text uses of how we were included. So when God adopts us, it's not something he's about to undo. We are his children. He doesn't undo that. When the text speaks of the pleasure of his own will fixed from eternity past, so we couldn't take any credit for it, that's not about to be changed. It's fixed. The redemption through the blood of Jesus, verse 7 of our text, when you pay that kind of price, you are not going to turn loose of what that has purchased for you. I love the way the writer to the Hebrews puts it. In Hebrews 6, when he's trying to describe the solidity of our faith, he says in verse 16 of Hebrews 6, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and oaths confirm what is said and put an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did that so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. It's rock solid. It's as solid as anything in the universe can be. It is founded on the Word of God, and he makes that crystal clear. But it's not just the language of our text that speaks of security. In verses 13 to 14, the text gets explicit. The role of the Holy Spirit here must be understood and appreciated. Verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's how we became Christians. We heard the word of God, and we believed it. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Let's stop right there. This seal is an image that has two possible references, and it could be both. One is the idea of a brand, sort of like an animal. In the Wild West and still today where there are ranchers, a brand indicates ownership. The brand is the mark of the owner that says, this is mine. But it was also used like a king would have a signet ring, not unlike my class ring, that when he wrote a document, there would be wax poured on the edge of that, and he would press his signet ring into it, which says, this is the king's signet ring. He verifies that this is his message. That kind of seal is also implied, and both of those are helpful to us as Christians. We belong to God, and the Holy Spirit displays that and shows that, and we are authentically Christian, and the Holy Spirit manifests himself and displays that. But then there's this other image in verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. If you bought a house, most of us don't have the cash up front to plunk down for the house, so we get a mortgage, we get a loan, and to show the seller that we're serious about buying this house at the time of closing of the deal, we put down money. It's a deposit guaranteeing that we will come up with the rest. The Holy Spirit is that. He is God's deposit, certifying to us that he will follow through on what he has begun. So the Holy Spirit begins to give us what we will ultimately totally have. We have Christ, but we do not yet have all that we will have in Christ. By justification, we are declared righteous. We have the Holy Spirit. By sanctification, we grow into Christ. And by glorification at the return of Christ, that process is completed, and we will be like him because we will see him as he is. We have all that we need for life and godliness, but we do not have all we will have. Now, this is a great source of security for many people, but not for everyone. Why is that? Well, we look at our lives and we say, now, wait a minute, I'm not sure I've got enough evidence in my life that that has really taken place. And I don't want to discourage anyone from doing that kind of self-examination. It's a useful exercise and may indeed be God-ordained. But we can know because wherever the Holy Spirit is, wherever he lives, we see his marks. We see his characteristics. And those can be seen. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. And when at the end of time he does need to send some people who claimed his name to perdition, he said, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So the Holy Spirit will bring holiness with him and a number of other things. Let me list a few of those. In case you are one of those souls who are saying, I don't know about myself, what would be indicators that the Holy Spirit is genuinely at work in your life? Evidence of rebirth includes things like a new hunger for God and his word. We want to be washed by the word. We want to be taught by it. We want to see things the way God sees it. We want to know what he wants us to know. A new hunger for his glory. We're all born wanting our own glory, wanting to be in the limelight, worshiping ourselves virtually. And no amount of socialization is going to take that away. It takes a rebirth. And when that happens, then we genuinely want God to get the honor that our lives can accomplish, the glory that we can give him by reflecting his nature. There's also a loathing of sin in self, and probably we should say others as well. When we sin, we hate it. We don't like it. We despise that sin. That's given by the Holy Spirit. There is a desire to be holy, a desire to grow up to be like Jesus. There is the mind of Christ by which we have the growing capacity to understand what Scripture is saying, not just a hunger for it, but an understanding of it. And there are gifts of grace so that in the fellowship we manifest gifts and people say, as I did this evening, you know, that's a gift from God. That helped me worship or helped me learn or helped me grow or helped me become more like Christ in some other way. And then there will be lasting fruit, the change of character, the transformation that reveals that God is actually at work doing something which he will one day, at the return of Christ, complete. We will have the confidence that God has begun a good work in us. So when we slip and fall, when we fall short of God's glory, when we do something wrong, and we all do, when that happens, we look at the pattern of our lives. We look at the graph and we're not too troubled by the dips as long as the direction is toward heaven and glory and Christ-likeness. We say, yes, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It can only be like that. Now, suppose you take an honest and candid look at yourself and you say, I really can't say that that is happening. And there may be somebody here like that tonight. I am increasingly convinced that one of the serious challenges of our day is what I would call evangelical nominalism. We used to talk about nominal Christians, and we almost always meant when we said that mainline church folks who were just nominal Christians. I'm afraid that that disease, that condition, is increasingly frequent within our own circles because this is not an inherited faith. It's got to be renewed in every generation. But I'm convinced of better things when I examine the lives of people who I see this evidence, and I hope you gain confidence from this. You see, the reason security is so important is its opposite is not insecurity. The opposite of this blessing of security is misplaced security. That's the problem. The problem is when I gain my security from something I was never intended to gain it from. My security is in the blood of Jesus, in what he did on the cross. And frankly, what he's doing right now, seated at the right hand of God, pleading his blood for me. And what he will do when he comes back in power and great glory. That's where my security is. And I'd like to suggest that if it's in any place else, your performance, your track record, your devotion, your Bible knowledge, it's not where it should be. So the blessing of being included, the blessing of being informed about being included, the blessing of being secure in being included. Fourth and finally, the blessing of purpose. The blessing of a purpose God has a purpose for us that we will never outgrow, never outlive. I think one of the great tragedies in life is when people have a purpose for life that is not as grand as the purpose of God for their lives, and they outgrow that, and then they don't know what to do. In American culture, we're very big on things like goals and objectives, and we sometimes confuse a goal with a purpose. So I have a goal of doing something, and when I achieve that, I may lose a sense of purpose because I equated the two too much. This is why at different stopping points along the way, different chapters of our life, we can be disoriented. Pastor Kevin and Ruth and I were talking at supper about the transition he's going to be making. Transition, similarly, that we made 10 years ago. Those can be disorienting times because we confuse immediate goals or changes in location with the big purpose. This is a cosmic purpose that this text talks about. The language of purpose is all the way through this text, but the word itself you can see in verse 9 of our passage, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Or in verse 11, that phrase in the middle, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And it's there in other expressions that don't actually have the word purpose there. God's purpose for us in Christ, his plan for us, is, I think, in this text, twofold. There's an immediate purpose, and there's an ultimate purpose. The immediate purpose we see in verse 4. You read verse 3, all of those blessings in Christ in the heavenlies. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's his purpose for us. And it is a sort of a, you know, two or three stage purpose. Declared holy by justification, made holy by sanctification, the process completed by glorification. Holiness. That should keep all of us busy for the foreseeable future, growing into the image of Christ. Anybody here arrived? I'd just like to meet you after the service. Anybody just like Jesus? No, we know we're not. We will never outgrow that purpose. But that purpose is part of a larger purpose. The immediate purpose is, in ironic ways, the means by which he achieves the greater purpose. And the greater purpose is signaled by this refrain that you wonderfully picked up in the hymns and the songs we sang. It is to be to the praise of God's glorious grace. Did you hear the refrain in the text in verse 6? All of this happened, all the Father planned, all that he did in eternity past. Verse 6, he did to the praise of his glorious grace. And the phrase comes again in verse 12. It's been talking about what Jesus did in history. And the verse 12 ends, that we might be for the praise of his glory. And then when he goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit in those last two verses, the last phrase is to the praise of his glory. So it is a wonderfully Trinitarian, beautifully complete picture of our purpose in life to be for the praise of God's glory. All three persons of the Trinity have a role in this. The Father planted in eternity past. The Son accomplished it in history. The Holy Spirit applies it in every generation. And then the Holy Spirit working in us brings glory to the Son, who died and who is raised and who lives and will return. And the Son gives glory to the Father. It's none of them seeks glory for himself. They all seek the glory that is due to the Father. And he shares that glory in the three eternal persons of the Trinity. And this theme runs again through Ephesians as well as through Scripture. But take, for instance, chapter 2, verse 7, another purpose statement. in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So that God's purpose for himself is to show his glorious grace. And who is the visual aid of that? You and I are. That's why, as I read a moment ago in chapter 3, verse 10, his purpose now for the church is to be this visual aid of his matchless wisdom, which he showed in grace and kindness to us. So that people will look at us, and frankly, we're not a very impressive group here or anywhere else, and people have to say, wow, if God can take a people like that, make them his own, he must be a pretty impressive God. So we get glory for him even in our weakness. And then as we begin to be transformed, we get glory for him by the fact of our transformation, that we're not what we were, even though we're not yet what we will be. That's the glory of the church. Understanding that we don't yet have or manifest all that we were made to have or understand, but we do have what he wants us to have now to be who he wants us to be. A few months ago, I was watching television and an advertisement came on for a prefabricated home manufacturer. They have these homes now, used to call these trailers, now they call them prefabricated homes. And they're buildings which are well made, and they are constructed inside of factories. And the selling point of this particular operation was that they have an enormous factory in which they assemble these modular homes in parts. And because it's all done inside, and it's all done on perfectly true and square frames, and none of the lumber has to be subjected to the elements or to anything that would make them be twisted or distorted, all kiln dry, they can make this house perfectly tight, glue and screw and everything in the comfort of this huge factory. And then they ship them out in parts, assemble them on a poured foundation or basement, and they're that much better. It was pretty impressive. I thought of our justification as being a little bit like one of those huge factories. Because I am already righteous in Christ. I am already holy. I am already blameless in God's sight by virtue of the blood of Jesus. I am in a position to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I can build the house he has created for me to build. I can walk in the good works which he has created for me to walk in the comfort and security of justification. I like old cars, antique cars. And Ruthie can always count on me when we're driving down the highway and a real old car comes by with antique plates on, I'll probably nearly have an accident gawking at this old car. I have a friend who has one of these old cars that he got to restore. And it's, to me, is sort of a picture of what's going on in the Christian life. When he bought this car, it's this old Datsun sports car. I'm going to say 1965, it's a guess. When he bought it and put it in its garage, it was already a 1965 Datsun. It was that car. But it wasn't what it was created to be. It was considerably less than that because he got it in pretty rough shape. He had to work on that car to make it what it was intended to be. And his garage was sort of like the justification. It was there, he had it, but God invites us to cooperate with him in the remaking of our lives into the image of Christ. J.C. Ryle said that justification is solely the work of God. Sanctification is our work as well. And glorification, again, will be his final work. See, God gets the glory both now and then, indeed forever, because of the pleasure of his will, the way he has designed salvation and chosen to include us in it. He included people who had no qualifications. He gets glory for that. He told us what he's doing. He gets glory for that. He gives us security when we would do all kinds of things to lose what he has given us. He keeps us for himself. And then he will finally get complete and final glory for us, because the purpose he has given us in life is one we can never outgrow. There's a lady named Eunice Kennedy Shriver, who over 40 years ago saw some people in her community with disabilities, intellectual in some cases and physical in other cases. And she thought, they need to have a place where they can play some games and compete with each other. And so in the backyard, she set up some games between some of these young folks, children and young adults. They competed, and it was a great thing. Movement caught on. It went to other backyards and then to other communities and other regions. And we now know this as the Special Olympics, played all over the globe, 40 years ago plus. And we think of Eunice Kennedy Shriver, and we give her honor for devising a plan that went global for the good of people who were disqualified. How much more should we give honor and praise to the living God who devised a perfect plan whose scope is not just global, but cosmic, to bring together everything under the headship of Christ, and including people like us who weren't just disqualified. We were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Couldn't do a thing. He took us, used us, to be the instrument to get glory for his triune name, not only now, but forever. Praise the triune God. Amen and amen.
Let's sing our final hymn together. It's Father, Long Before Creation. And Irene, will you lead us?